morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the history of missions, the biblical foundation for missions, God's heart for the nations, where did this all spring up from? So there'll be a little bit of a history lesson. If you hate history, some of this might be a little boring, but I think for most of us, I think it's pretty exciting to see how the spread of the church has actually happened over the years. And then, of course, there will be an invitation for you to partner with what God is doing. So let's just pray fast, and then we'll get into the message. So, Lord, we thank you for your gospel that's really for all peoples. It's not just for one people group in the earth, but really you want everybody to know you. And thank you that you give us an opportunity to participate in seeing the gospel get spread around the world. And so in Jesus' name, we pray that you bless the message and the Bible study this morning. Amen. Okay, it was Keith Green who said that this generation of Christians is responsible for this generation of souls on the earth. So if you think about all the people on the earth right now, there's 8.2 billion people on the planet. Well, people of the past can't win them. People in the future can't come back and win them. It's our generation. It's us. So all the generations of people past who have lived, the Christians in those generations were responsible to reach and win them. And the Christians in this generation, yours and mine, we are responsible for the people who are alive today in our generation. And how are we doing with that? Why should we do it? Well, first of all, because Jesus told us to do it. Where did missions really originate? It might surprise you to find that missions originated. Sorry, I'm still trying to get this thing to settle in my ear so it doesn't fall off while I'm talking. But you might surprise you to find that missions actually originated God's intentions for the nations all the way back to his call to Abraham. This is our first glimpse into God saying, I want everybody to know me. So look what he says to Abraham about his blessing. He says in Genesis 12, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And look what he says, all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God's call to Abraham wasn't just about Abraham being blessed. It was about Abraham then being a blessing, and all the nations of the world, all the peoples of the earth would eventually participate and experience God's blessing. In Genesis 18, God says again, just before he actually destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he was saying, should I hide this thing from Abraham? Abraham is surely going to become a great and powerful nation. All nations on earth will be blessed through him. And then you see that blessing of God on Abraham passed down to his descendants. So Isaac, the son of promise, God says to him, the Lord appeared to him and said, I will bless you, I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then Isaac's son Jacob, same thing, it gets passed down to him. Behold, the Lord stood above it, said to Jacob, I am the Lord God of Abraham, and in your seed all the nations, or all the families of the earth will be blessed. It was always God's intention for everyone to know him. It wasn't just about only the nation of Israel that we read in the Old Testament. God wanted everyone to know that. And we see that repeated, the same theme repeated throughout the Old Testament. When Joshua and the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River, and they took up the 12 stones out of the river and made an altar to the Lord. And it says that he did this. He had those people cross through on dry ground. He did that huge miracle. Why? Not just for their sakes, but for the sake of the whole world. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. In 1 Chronicles, David is dedicating the tabernacle right after he brought in the Ark of the Covenant to the tabernacle, and he was celebrating, and they were having a party and worshiping the Lord. And David says, sing to the Lord, all the earth, proclaim his salvation day after day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all people. And again, his son Solomon, when he dedicates the actual temple, once he builds the actual temple and dedicates it, he's praying to the Lord, and he's saying, look, as for the foreigner who doesn't belong to your people Israel, but he comes from a distant land because of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray towards this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you. And God's desire for the nations, he's always wanted people to know him. You see through the book of Isaiah, God is saying, from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, he wants people to know that there is no other God but him. We know that all over the planet, from the rising of the sun to its setting, as you go anywhere in this world, I've traveled around this world many times and been in many nations and seen many people reaching and clawing and trying to find peace with their Creator, trying to find freedom from suffering and all the things that people are trying to find, whether it's an escape or whether it's a connection to God, and they are looking for connection to, and they're worshiping idols and all kinds of things, but God says, I want them to know there's no other besides me. He says, turn and be saved, all you ends of the earth. I am God, there is no other. Isaiah 52, the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of God. He wants them not just to know that he's the only one, he wants them to be saved. He wants them to see the salvation of our God. So if you did like a quick Google search, which I did, on Old Testament verses about missions and, you know, in the Old Testament, you're going to come up with a whole bunch. And I have some slides which, if you look at this and your eyes can scan on the screens there, these verses, all of them reflect the same idea that God wants everyone to know him. That's just one. I got 4 pages of these, by the way. I copied them all by hand just for you. Just kidding. I took screenshots and put them up here. So there's over 100 verses here from the Old Testament that all share this idea that God wants all the nations to know him. And so missions isn't this brand new revelation that God just came up with after the resurrection of Jesus. It's not this brand new idea that the apostles came up with, like, hey, we should go tell somebody else. This is something God has been interested in right from the beginning. Amen? And so I'm just trying to lay the groundwork here, the foundation of there is, God has always wanted everyone from every nation, every tongue. He didn't just bless Abraham only for Abraham's sake, like, you're just my chosen dude. He didn't just bless Israel to say, this little tiny sliver of land will just be the only people on earth to know me. He wanted them to be a light and a blessing to everyone else. And down through the centuries, for some reason, the Jews made it all about themselves. The Roman Empire people, as they became Christianized, they made it all about just being a Roman and be Christian. And some people do the same thing in our great country of America that's founded on Christian principles that, well, it's just all about us. And for some reason, people forget that there's a whole world that needs to know about Jesus, not about our political, you know, interests or anything like that, but about the Lord Jesus himself. So God has always wanted everyone to know him. So why do we do missions? Well, first of all, why do we do missions? Because Jesus said so. So there's an obedience factor, right? Whenever Jesus tells us to do something, we say, yes, Lord. Right, whatever you want me to do, wherever that might be, whatever the command is, my answer is a prepackaged yes, Lord. Wherever you want me to go or say or do or act, I'm willing to do it. I think everybody in this room who names the name of Christ would say, if I really knew it was God telling me to do XYZ, whatever it is, whether it's to spend time with someone, give to something, go somewhere, we would all say yes, wouldn't we? So we do missions because Jesus said so. We also do missions because of compassion. If we look around the world and we see people in the world the way God sees them, then there should be a compassion in our hearts for people who don't know the Lord, especially when we consider, as we look at the lost, I mean, just in your own mind right now, when you think of a lost person, someone who's not saved, what do you see? Do you just see a screw-up who's just getting what they deserve in life? Do you see someone who's just dealing with the consequences of their own dumb decisions? Or do you see someone who's lost and broken and doesn't know the Lord and has forgiveness available to them? Many of them just don't know it yet. And God is asking people like me and people like you to tell this world and think about their fate. Now, sorry, this keeps loosening up on my ear. Maybe I have a funny shaped head. That's the problem. But when we think about the lost people in this world and their final destination, like, we're also saved that we're going to heaven, right? Like, before I was a Christian, I would read Revelation and Revelation chapter 20 and see the last great final judgment of God, and I was terrified of dying in my sins because I knew that if I died right now, I'm going to the lake of fire. I knew that, and I was terrified, and I did not want to die in my sins. I wanted to be saved, and thank God he saved me, right? But now my compassion is for others, people like my brother, people, neighbors, friends, old friends, new friends, coworkers, people I see at the bank or Safeway or Starbucks or wherever it is you happen to be that you know they're not saved. Don't we have enough compassion within our heart that would compel us to say something, right, to reach out to them? This is a great quote. It's not original, but it says, "A missionary is someone who leaves their family and friends for a short time so that others can be with their family and friends forever." That's pretty cool. It's worth the sacrifice we might lay down to go on a short-term or a long-term trip so that for the sake of others being able to be with their family forever. And Jesus said that the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. He set the example for us, right? He was the one who came on this great rescue mission from heaven to save us. And if we're little Christs, if we're Christians, then we too should be fishers of men. And so we have the great commission of Jesus, and he's the one who told us to do it, right? So it's not the great suggestion. He didn't say, "I suggest that you should tell people about the Lord." He didn't say, "It would be a good idea if you brought this message to the ends of the earth." He said, well, we call it the Great Commission, but he said to go, like it's a command, it's an imperative. In John chapter 20, verse 21 to 23, Jesus appears to the disciples in the upper room and he says, "Peace be with you," which is a very good thing to say if you just appeared instantly in the room and freaked everybody out. Be at peace. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Your authority as a child of God, as a representative of Jesus, comes from Jesus. It doesn't come from your pastor or some other leader who says, "I anoint and appoint you to go and share the gospel with someone." Jesus has already told you to go. Just as the Father sent him, now he is sending you and me into this world. Okay? He's ascended to heaven, and now it's our job to go and tell people about the salvation that he offers. Luke 24, again, in the upper room after Jesus raised from the dead, the disciples were freaked out. They didn't know that he had raised from the dead, but he appears to them. He tells them, hey, this had to happen according to the law, according to the prophets, and according to the writings of the Psalms. And he opened their minds to understand those scriptures. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name or proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem." It's a simple message that we have for the world. It's not complicated. Repentance and forgiveness of sins being preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what they did. They began to preach in Jerusalem, and the church got scattered, and we'll go a little bit over church history in a second. But it's exactly what happened. They began to preach all over the world this simple message of repentance, forgiveness, because of the cross, right, and the resurrection of Jesus. Mark 16, 15. This is the shortest Great Commission verse. It's very simple. Anybody can memorize it. "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature." So go, if I say go somewhere, that means a change of location, right? To go means to go somewhere else. So go and tell people. Now, how many people? All the world, not just to those comfortable places where it's tropical and nice, or not just to the places where the people are there that I like them, or because of my own prejudices and pride. I don't like those kind of people, but I like these kind of people. You know, he says to go everywhere. He wants everyone saved. And so preach the gospel to every creature. Here's the longest Great Commission verse in Matthew 28. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Pretty straightforward, right? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just as Jesus was heading off to heaven, right, he was ascending right in front of the disciples, but he says to them just before he arises or ascends, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." He wants his people to tell the world about him. The very last words of Jesus should be the first command of every one of us to go and tell people, right? So when Jesus tells me something once, it's like, okay, the answer is yes. But if he says five times, These are like the classic five great commission verses of Jesus. Then we should be about his business to go where he tells us to go. Amen? So how has the church done? I'm giving you a little bit of a history lesson. I'm building a little foundation here with the Old Testament. What was God interested in? What did Jesus tell us to do? And now we'll look at, well, what happened after Jesus rose, ascended and gave this great commission and the disciples began to preach. Well, the first 400 years from about AD 37 when he ascended, we know that Herod began to wreak havoc on the church. He had James killed, and then he had Peter arrested, and he saw that it pleased the Jews, so he was getting more interested in persecuting the church. Well, when that persecution came, the church was scattered all over the region. And then you have the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas and Silas and so forth. And they, as they began to do those missionary journeys and the scattering of the church, now the church was being established all over the place, rather than just being one little monastic little thing in Jerusalem. They began to spread all over the region. And they so impacted the Roman Empire that by 313 AD, Constantine issued the Edict of Toleration, which made Christianity the state religion in Rome, over the Roman Empire. So because of Constantine, now Christianity was a state religion. Now, whether you think that's because Constantine was a Christian and he just wanted to impose the Christian faith on people, or because it was a political reason of consolidating his power and having people of one mind, either way, the church influenced the nation so much that it went from being persecuted and killed by the Romans, they killed Jesus, you know, to the state religion within a few hundred years. Then you have from 400 to 800. Oh, by the way, this is very general because we know that others went around other areas of the world. St. Thomas, for example, went to India and others traveled elsewhere, but I'm just using in general terms here. So there was the Roman Empire that was one, and then the barbarians began to invade the Roman Empire from 400 to 800 around that time, and they began to be one to Christ. Even though they were invading, the Christians were also impacting those invading armies and nations. And so you have these Germanic tribes, the Goths, and you have the Vandals who invaded just after 400, and then you have the Celts, the Irish, won by St. Patrick, who we're about to celebrate St. Patrick's Day. I encourage you, do a little deep dive. Who was St. Patrick? And read about what that guy did. It will blow your mind, just what God did with that man. It's great that we celebrate what he did. In the 8th century, there was a guy named Winfrid who preached to the Saxons in Germany and Holland. And so the church began to spread around Europe, what we now call Europe. In 800 to 1200, the Vikings began to invade and come south. And when they did, the Vikings actually, they kept the priests alive because they could read and write. So they were bringing them back. And women, they were taking as slaves and wives. And little by little, those Christians began to influence the Vikings. And by the 11th, 12th, and 3rd centuries, Scandinavia began to be one. And these Vikings, their influence was going all over the world. And they, Christian Scandinavians, won. There was a guy named Vladimir. He was the ruler in Kiev, which is Ukraine these days. He founded what's called the Russian Orthodox Church. You're familiar with that, the Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox. But you see how the church is spreading, right, globally throughout the centuries here. In AD 1200 to 1600, you have the time of what we call the Reformation. Now, in the 1300s, you had who's known as the first reformer, a guy named John Wycliffe. Anybody ever heard of that name before? Yeah, of course. In the 1400s, the Gutenberg Press made the Bible available for the first time. So Tyndale was translating it into English. Luther translated it into German, and once people had the Bible in their own hands that they could read what the Bible actually said, that's what sparked the Reformation. And so the Protestant movement was in protest to a bunch of weird, goofy teachings that had been taught for centuries. And you always wonder, like, man, how could people be so easily deceived by a lot of this wacky teaching that was happening, some of the traditions and some of the weird doctrines? Well, imagine if you were illiterate and you couldn't read, or if you didn't even have the Bible at all, there was no printing press. Even if you could read, you didn't have the Bible. So your only revelation about what the Bible or what Scripture has to say came from the priest or the vicar or the local friar or whatever, and up to him to tell you whatever, right? And so once the printing press made the Bible widely available into people's hands, then all of a sudden that sparked what we call the Reformation, the reforming of the church. And so Martin Luther in 1517 nails the 95 Theses to the Catholic Church. sparks the whole Reformation. And then you have guys that you're familiar with, names like John Calvin, Zwingli, John Knox, Thomas Cranmer, others who reformed the church. And from about 1600 to present, you have what we call to the ends of the earth. So global commerce, global trade was becoming more and more prevalent. The British Empire was expanding and colonializing all over the place. They had their own interests of trade, like I said, in commerce and building their own empire, while Christians were utilizing shipping routes and trade routes to get from place to place and establishing churches all over the coastlands, all over the world, in port cities and stuff. And so people like George Whitefield and Wesley had sparked these great awakenings in Europe and in the Americas. And mission movements began out of people getting saved out of that. People like the Moravians came out of Germany. They were sending missionaries all over the world. Has anybody heard of Moravian missionaries? Yeah, well, there was a 100-year prayer movement that sparked a missionary movement of people called the Moravians coming out of Herrnhut Castle in Germany. And they went all over the place preaching the gospel and winning souls. William Carey was the founder of modern missions, who went to India. He was told, when he wanted to go to India, he was told by his denomination that, young man, sit down. If God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine. William Carey thankfully did not obey that rebuke, but went and did what God told him to and became known as, like I said, the founder of modern missions. But he challenged the church and the thinking of his day, because it was obvious, as he's in England, and so the British Empire is expanding all over the place, and Britain was largely Christian. So a lot of these business owners, they're believers, but they're not missionaries. And he says, if you can go for gain, can't you go for God? Like, none of the things you say we can't go for, like, when he told them we should go and save the heathen, it was, the dissent was, well, you don't know the language. Well, they might not receive you. The culture's different. Oh, what if they hate you? What if they kill you? What if you get sick? You know, they're so far away, it takes months to get there. There's people who need saving here. All those excuses that we use the same ones, don't we? Oh, it takes so long to go there. Ah, there's people right across the street I could witness to. Oh, it's too expensive for me, and I don't know the language. What if they don't listen to me? Oh, there's countries out there. Don't you know they hate us? They might kill us. We have the same types of excuses. Well, William Carey says, none of those things have inhibited you from going for your commercial interests. Like, you'll go to make money, right? None of those things held you back from that. So why, if you can go for gain, why can't you go for God? Why can't the church send missionaries to these places? And I talk to Christians all the time who will tell me the same type of things. Like I just mentioned, oh, to go over to, you name the country, it's so far away, and I'd have to take time off of work, and they start counting all the cost, what it's going to cost to do missions, or to support a missionary, to send someone in missions. And you come up with all these reasons why, and I'm thinking to myself, but you go for vacation. You take time off of work to go for your own comfort. You'll go if it meant you had a business deal, you'd fly over to Tel Aviv or Tokyo or wherever it might be, right? Why, if you're going to do it for that, couldn't you also do something for the kingdom of God? Or even for the sake of just sharing the gospel? Guys, we can be evangelists for all kinds of things in our life. I know when it's football season, you'll see guys all over the sanctuary here with Seahawks and Green Bay Packers and, you know, their favorite teams representing their team. We can be evangelists for all kinds of stuff, and we know that somebody else might like the other team, and they're going to ridicule us and say stuff, but who cares? We don't care. We'll take the abuse when it's representing my team. Why can't I represent Jesus to people? Right? All evangelism is advocacy for a cause. And there's so many things that we're willing to stand up and stand up for, even in the face of ridicule. Like, we could have a debate right now about where's the best sushi spot on the island, or poke spot, or where's the best surf spot. And people will argue till they're blue in the face about their favorite things and be an evangelist for that. But when it comes to Jesus in the world, why is it that we clam up and we get so, that's private, you know? We're willing to go on vacations to all kinds of countries. Man, you know how many Christians travel to Israel every year? You know what it costs for one person to go to Israel? And then they're like, oh, let's combine it with a cruise in the Mediterranean. And we're willing to throw all kinds of money at that and take time off of work to go and take pictures. Jerusalem, Israel, is less than 1% Christian. We'll go over there and walk in historical places. For how many Christians are going to that place? If there's anywhere in the world that should have tons of exposure to the gospel, it's that place, right? And what we're willing to bend over and go to a place where they're lobbing bombs into that place all the time, and Christians are like, hey, did they stop shooting missiles? Cool, the trip's still on, right? And we're really willing to go there. But if I say, let's go to the Philippines, let's go to Thailand, it's less than 1% Christian. Let's go to Japan, less than 1% Christian. Easy places to go. You can go preach the gospel. There's no risk, no danger. Oh, I don't know. We can go, guys. We can go for gain, we can go for God. If we can go for comfort, we can go for God. Amen? So William Carey had it right. But missionaries traveled all over these trade routes, shipping routes, to go and spread the gospel. To be sure, there were people who were expanding their own interests on those shipping routes. And there was from Christian nations. And so oftentimes we get accused of being colonizers as missionaries. The missionaries were not the colonizers. Certainly there were people who were colonizing, there's no doubt. But Christians were utilizing the methods and means to get to places. Does that make sense? So that's reaching the coastlands. Then in the inland areas, see, mission outposts had been established all over these port cities. And then you have a guy named Hudson Taylor, who was with the China Inland Mission. And he saw the need for the church to travel inland to these areas where there was unreached people groups that weren't necessarily in the cities. So he started the Inland China Mission. And that inspired a bunch of others to do the same. And by 1940, people had basically thought, yep, missions is done. Missions is complete. We've accomplished it. Work's done. Because we've got little churches and things established in different regions around the world. However, ultimately, there was a shift towards reaching people groups, because you can go to a nation. How many know I can go to a nation? But within that nation, there's all kinds of distinct people groups within the nation that have their own language, culture. Like a place like India, for example, has 2,000 distinct people groups with their own language and culture within the geographical nation of India. And so at the moment, our final frontiers of the gospel, at least what we might think are the final frontiers, are those people groups. So in the world right now, there's about 17,300 known people groups, okay? The ethnic people groups of the world. About 40% of them are still what we call unreached. 40% of the 17,000 people groups are unreached, okay? An unreached people group, this is a long definition, ethno-linguistic group with no self-sustaining indigenous community of evangelical Christians capable of evangelizing the rest of their group without outside help. That's just a nice way of saying there's not enough Christians there to expand the church without someone else coming to help them. It's a very small percentage of Christians, less than 2% evangelical, okay? Then you have what's called frontier people groups, which are, there's like one Christian per 1,000 or less. So you see 1,000 little red people up there? I counted them, just kidding. But there's 1,000 little people, one little green one. So the frontier people group is where there's so few Christians, it's like less than 1 per 1,000. And we know where these people are. 9 out of 10 of these people live in what we call the 1040 window. That's 10 degrees and 40 degrees north latitude. Okay? So you see how it stretches right across India, Asia, and North Africa. 9 out of 10 of them. Why is this strategic? It's because out of the world population right now, 1 out of every 4 people lives in a place where they have almost no access to the gospel. Very, very little access to the gospel. 1 out of 4 people living in those areas. And so we need to send more laborers into those areas. Okay? We need to send more laborers, well, really all over the world. But where are the missionaries going right now? Well, there's about 96% of our missions workforce, there's about 400,000 or so missionaries in the world right now in different agencies, but 96% go to the 60% of the world population there where they have access to the gospel. So, for example, if you went to the Philippines, great place to go do mission work, but you know what? Anybody in the Philippines has access to the gospel. It's everywhere, right? They still need saving. It's just like Hawaii. There's people who need saving here, but if they wanted to go to church, there's churches, right? There's exposure. But 96% of our missionaries are going to those places where there's already exposure, there's already opportunity to hear the gospel. About 3% of our workforce goes to those that are, we call, unreached, less than 2% Christian. And only 1% of the missions workforce goes where the need is greatest, where there's only 1 out of every 1,000. 25% of the world, and only 1% of our workforce is going there. And there's obvious reasons for that. I mentioned some of them earlier, like they might hate you and kill you. Like North Korea is not a great place to go and start opening a Bible and preaching publicly, okay? You're gonna be locked up. And so there are other places in the world where if you went there, you might not come out, right? If you went there preaching the gospel boldly. So there's reasons. But there's other reasons where sometimes it's just the fact that we don't care. There's some people we don't want to see them saved. I'm not speaking in general terms. Sometimes there's people who just don't care about winning certain people groups. Jonah was a great example of this. When God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, he didn't want to go. And I used to read the book of Jonah and think he didn't want to go because, you know, Nineveh's dangerous and they're going to kill you. Because read up on who the Ninevites were. They were like ISIS. These guys were barbarians. Anyways, Jonah did not want to go there. And I always thought it was because it was risky, because it was dangerous. When you read, by the time you get to the end of the book, after he finally goes, preaches, and the people repent, look what happens. He's all ticked off because God forgives them. They repented and God forgives them. So now he's out in the wilderness. He's like, I knew this was going to happen. Look what he says. Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was in my own country? Like, this is why I didn't go. Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish. I knew you were a loving God. For I know you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. See, Jonah didn't want those people saved. That's why he didn't go. He had prejudice. You can call it racism, you can call it whatever you want, but he didn't like them, and he didn't want them saved. And so he's out in the wilderness bellyaching to God, and God causes this plant to grow up next to him so he has shade. Well, then a wind blows, the plant dries up and dies, and the next day, now he's sitting there in the sun, and he's bellyaching to God again. Oh, why don't you just kill me? It's so hot out here. And now God uses that as an illustration, and he says, you had pity on the plant, for which you didn't labor or make it grow, came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand or their left, and much livestock? It's like you cared about your comfort. You cared about this plant, but you didn't care about people? And I think we can get stuck in that same kind of a trap, guys. We only have so much time in our day, don't we? You and I, we all have the same amount, but we only have so much time. We only have so much money to give. We only have so much emotional capital to give. And we can spend ourselves and our resources and our emotions on so many things that ultimately don't matter. Like that plant that grew up and became a plant that can rise up and just come up to nothing. There are things in my life and your life that we care so much about that hold us back from being everything God has called us to be. Sometimes on the job site, you know, before I was in missions full-time, I built houses for a living. And on the job site, I'd have people that focus on the wrong thing. I had this guy I hired, and we were pouring out a garage floor one morning, concrete, and the guy shows up late, and he had a doctor's note in his hand. I was like, a doctor's note? What is this, third grade or something? Well, I opened it up. You know what the doctor's note was for? A hangnail. So we're a bunch of concrete guys working, and a guy shows up with a doctor's note for a hangnail. I'm like, you get out of here. You know, you're not cut out for this. So he didn't last long anyways. But the point I'm making is sometimes we offer hangnail. We know they're bogus excuses. I can't do it because of this or that. But we know that I don't want to offer hangnail excuses to God. Like, he's told me what to do, and I say, well, I can't because... And we give some flimsy excuse. I had another guy I hired who was, he was really cut out for it. He had all the tools. He was 6'6", muscles everywhere. He was smart. He wasn't stupid. And I thought, this guy's going to be great, for our construction crew. And I dropped him off one day. I said, all right, Shane, strip this foundation. Because it was a foundation we poured concrete the day before. He just had to strip the plywood forms and load them on the trailer. He knew what to do. So I left. And a little while later, my boss, the big boss, pulls up to me in his truck, and he says, who's that guy? I want him fired, that guy over there. And I said, wait, what, Shane? He's gonna be awesome, not him. Anyways, this is what happened. My boss is pulling into the subdivision and sees this dude at the form trailer with his shirt off, and he's like standing, and he pulls up to see what's going on. The guy introduces himself as the new concrete guy and asks if he'd rub suntan lotion on his back. Yeah, this really happened. And he's like, Shane, what are you doing? Anyways, he didn't last long either. But And it's a funny story, but you know, I don't want to be like that in my relationship with God, where he's given me a simple job to do. It's not complex, it's not complicated, it's a big job, it's intimidating. But I don't want to be caught sunbathing when Jesus comes back, ignoring what he told me to do, and instead spending my time, and by the way, Lord, can you just rub this on my back and help this along and bless my this or that, all those other things that are distracting us from the job at hand. Nothing wrong, by the way, with having vacations, 401ks, and all of the things. There's nothing wrong with any of that. But if we're leaving what God told us to do and spending all our time on other things, I don't want to be that person. Anyway, back to this. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said this: if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for this present world were just those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves who set foot on the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. See, there's a harvest that God wants to reap in the earth right now. There's not a harvest out in the future, some distant day that's coming. That harvest will come for that generation of Christians. But there's a harvest right now. Jesus says, don't you say there's still 4 months and then comes the harvest? He goes, but I tell you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. There's a harvest right now that's ready for the picking. So the problem isn't that the fruit isn't ripe. The problem is we're not out there harvesting. Can you imagine a farmer who's just out, building his barns or taking care of animals when the harvest is rotting in the field? Like, what are you doing? The whole purpose of having the barn is so you can bring in the harvest. Now is the time. And Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So we don't need another prophetic word, guys, telling us to get ready for the harvest. No, Jesus says the harvest is now. It's right at the doors, right? In Romans 13, Paul puts it this way. In the New King James, he says, and do this, knowing the time, now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. I put it in the New Living underneath that. But, our salvation that we have, it's nearer than when we first believed, isn't it? Like, Jesus coming back is closer than it was yesterday or 10 years ago. Your salvation of you being in the presence of God, every minute that passes, you're closer. Well, the same is true for the ungodly. When Jesus comes back, there's promises of blessing for us, but the promise of judgment on the world is also coming. And so there's an urgency. Every day that passes, it should become more urgent for me and you to be about this business of seeing people come to know Jesus. In Matthew 9:36, he saw the multitudes, and what happened? He was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations before the end comes. We're almost there, guys. We're going to see it in our lifetime. We have people going all over the world. We have Bible translation happening at rapid pace. I think we're going to see this in our lifetime, where we'll see the fulfillment of that call, that the gospel will be preached all over in terms of it being translated. But what we need is people who will take it. And we see in Revelation chapter 7, when John looks into heaven, he can see that there are people from every tribe and tongue. Look what it says. I looked and behold, a great multitude, no one could number. Okay, and guess where they were from? Every nation, from all tribes, all peoples, all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So here's some good news. Now, I painted this picture of, here's God's heart for the nations in the Old Testament. Here's Jesus' command. Here's how the church has grown. And then we looked at people groups and numbers. Like, there's a lot of people that still need saving, right? So even though there's a lot of advancement that's happening, let's look at some really good news here. So the task is getting smaller, really. In AD 100, there was like one Christian for every 360 people on earth. Almost 1,000 years later, that number was dropped to one for 200 every 270 people. That's pretty good growth. Fast forward another 500 years, one Christian for every 85 people. Another 400 years, and that's, you know, the church grows so rapidly that now it's down to one person for every 21, and then one for every 13. And I haven't seen an updated number, so I still have 2010 on here, but one evangelical Christian for every 8 people on the earth. Like, 7 of them would be non-Christians, 1's a Christian. It's about 12% of the world population that's Christian. Now, that's encouraging, but at the same time, I'm like, God, that means that 88% of the world still doesn't know you. That's a big number, isn't it? It's a big, big number. So you see a percentage of world population, how it's grown over the last 100 years from about 3% of the world population being Christian to now just around 12%. That's really, really encouraging to see that trend going up. And I think a lot of that has to do with just the fact that technology and advancements and travel and everything have made it possible for us to get around the world so quickly, okay? So seriously, listen to this. Here's some more exciting news. More people are following Jesus in the last 100 years than in all the previous centuries combined. That's pretty cool, right? There's more people alive today who call themselves Christians than in all previous generations put together. And today, there are missionaries who are going to every nation, but also coming from every part of the world. We're going to every nation, Christians and missionaries coming from almost every nation, well, at least around the world, parts of the world. So places we once considered frontier nations where there was no Christians have been so evangelized that now they're actually sending nations. They're sending more missionaries than they receive. So I know tons of people sending missionaries out of the Philippines, out of South Korea, out of Brazil. They're doing such amazing works all over the world. And the number, listen to this, the number of Western or non-Western cross-cultural missionaries surpassed those from the West sometime around 2005. Typically, we think of missionaries as coming from Europe or the U.S. or Australia, like Western nations. But actually, there's more missionaries coming from Latin America, Asia, and Africa than from anywhere else today. So they're outnumbering us, which is great. That means that the gospel has been advancing, and now they're seeing the need around the world and sending missionaries. So we live really in exciting times. Never before in history have we been able to, I mean, just look at these four things. I jotted these down just this morning thinking, wow, guys, we live in the most exciting times in the history of the church, really. Never before have we had access to the information we do now. You could grab your phone while we're sitting here right now and think, man, I should be a missionary, and name the country, and you could start looking up facts and figures and data, and you could be so prepared in advance and know what's a visa requirement, what language do they speak, what's the food like, what's the culture like, what are the social barriers, how can I get the gospel to them, who's already working. You can find all this out so quickly before you even go. Never before have we been able to communicate in real time so quickly. 100 years ago, or 250 years ago, if you wanted to send a message from Hawaii to, well, pretty much anywhere, they'd have to travel by boat across the sea with a little, and hopefully it gets there, by the way, but it would take months to send something across the world. And now, guys, I sit in Zoom calls with people from, I've sat in Zoom calls with over 150 people from all kinds of nations all over the world at once, in real time. I can have FaceTime calls and phone calls with people on the other side of the world and see each other's face, instant communication. Never before have we been able to send resources anywhere in the world. Like, we can get on a PayPal. There are people that I've sent money back and forth to, and our accounting office in Honolulu receives support for missionaries, and we can deposit. They got their money right now. Right? If somebody needs something, you can order on Amazon or send resources so quickly. And then, of course, travel. I was just saying, you could grab your phone right now. You could pull up your phone and book a ticket and drive to the airport this afternoon. By this time tomorrow, you can be on the other side of the world. When has that ever been possible in human history? And relatively cheap, by the way. To us, a few thousand bucks is a lot of money, but relative to think of how much it cost 100 years ago for someone to think about doing that and what they'd have to lay down and the time they'd have to take off and all those travel plans, that was a major undertaking. And for us, we can do it just like that. And so it's so easy. The table is set for us to be able to go and do whatever it is that God wants us to do. So what can the average Christian do? What could you do? Well, you could go, of course. There's short-term missions, long-term missions, permanent missions. You know, Cliff Birchfield, he moved to the Philippines. He ain't coming back, maybe for a trip. Cliff is the guy who was on staff here at this church up until just a few years ago. But you can go short term for a week, 2 weeks, a month, 2 months. You can go long term for just a couple of years. God can use you, whatever you're willing to say, Lord, here's my life, use it how you want. Or if you can't go and you're like, well, look, I got a wife and kids and a mortgage and this and that and a lot of responsibility, you can send someone who can go. There's people who want to go but think, I don't know how I could make it happen. I don't have the money. Well, guess what I've found after, 11 years of full-time missions, that there are many people in God's family who get just as much joy out of giving to a missionary and participating as the missionary themselves, right? Because they couldn't be there without you. Like, I wouldn't be here without our sending church, and they couldn't be there without you. And so you get to participate in what God is doing. So you can go or you can send. John Piper says you can go or you can send or be disobedient. Okay, that's pretty severe. But, Jesus told us to do it. As we see all these things on the screen and all of our connective abilities, all of our finance, just think about all the different things with education, what technology has done for the world today. And yet, in the midst of that, we live in probably the most depressed generation in history. People are taking pills like crazy. It's an epidemic of depression in the world we live in. How can that be? When everything is at your fingertips, information, comfort, technology, medicine, relationships. It's because none of those things fulfill the longing and the cry in your heart for meaning and purpose and destiny. Like the world has always lied to people and said, really the devil has lied to people and told you that you're going to find fulfillment by the most comfortable things or the most attractive things or wealth or position or power or popularity. Like there's all these things that people chase after thinking, if only I get to here, then I'll finally have arrived. And you get there and you just, it leaves you wanting. It left Solomon wanting. Read Ecclesiastes and you can bypass all of that and realize it's all for nothing. It's chasing the wind. But it's always been the devil's lie that you're going to find ultimate meaning or purpose or fulfillment in anything else other than finding your identity rooted in God first and serving Him, serving His purposes for your life. And I've found, think about when you got saved, when you became a Christian, all the things you supposedly gave up in order to become a Christian, God more than repaid. All those things that you thought, before I was saved, I'd think, those Christian people are so boring. They don't drink or smoke or chew or date the girls who do. And then when I realized that was the length of my sin, and when God forgave me, all the things I supposedly gave up to follow Jesus is garbage in comparison to what He gave me. And the same thing is true in serving God. There's all these things you think that I have to lay down or give up in order to serve God, and it's garbage in comparison to what God repays back into your lap. He said, there's no one who's left lands or fathers or mother or children for my sake in the gospel who will not receive 100-fold more in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. God will never be your debtor. If God is talking to you about doing more evangelism, more missions, participating in missions, even if it's just to get behind someone you know that could do missions, that wants to, be that person who says, you know what, I want to be a part of that with you. I want to pray for you, but I want to give. What are your needs? How can I help? Be a part of someone else's process if you can't do it yourself. And I always say when you support a missionary, you become a missionary because you share in the work and they wouldn't be there without you. It's a partnership, right? And so, listen, everybody in this room, you know that you were made for more than the status quo. You were made for more than just be a remix of all the world's expectations of what people think you should do or become and what was instilled in you to, go to college and get this certain degree and then work all these years and save for your retirement so that you can go lay on a beach somewhere and get brown. And that's like the pinnacle of human existence, to live in America and have that. God's plan for your life is so much greater than that. There's nothing wrong with living that life, by the way, but if that's your identity, you're missing out on what God really has for you. There's a whole world of people out there who don't know Jesus, and you can be a part of the most exciting adventure the world has ever known, bringing the greatest story the greatest news the world has ever heard, bringing it into the ears of people who never heard it. We just welcomed back some teams at Honolulu base. We're all over in Turkey and Fiji, and my daughter was in Papua New Guinea in the jungles. She brought, I think they brought to one tribe, they brought the Bible translated. For the first time, they had the Bible in their own language. They baptized 15 people. Being a part of something so much greater than yourself can, wow, it's like God will blow your mind apart with the things he's willing to do with your life. I had no idea what God had in store for me. I thought I was just going to serve him and build houses for a living. And then he called me into full-time missions. And all I thought I had in my mind was, we'll just live in Honolulu and we'll run some training schools. And then he says, no, I want you to be all over the whole world. I'm saying, what? Well, now we're starting something new for our Calvary family that I think is going to be really special. I actually have a little bit of information about that. We're coming to a close, by the way. So if your eyes are doing this, you can perk them up. You got about 2 minutes left. But we're bringing this school to Calvary Chapel because we have a ton of people. We have a huge army of Calvary Chapel people that want to do missions but maybe don't know where to go or where to get started or how to get trained. And so we are introducing these new training schools in Washington State. The first one is coming up this September. And by the way, I didn't give this whole message just to run a big advertisement to you. That was not my intent. But I do want to let you know what's coming up, okay? And if it speaks to you, it's something you're interested in, then come join us. But this is something you'd have to take 6 months of your life for a school of missions and come and get 12 weeks of classroom training. Seasoned veterans in the missions workforce will be coming and teaching 1 week after another on different topics about missions, like pioneering a new ministry or how to fund your ministry, how to teach and preach, you know, just so many different aspects of Christian ministry in missions. And then we're going on a 8 to 10 week mission trip, okay? And so we've got housing, it's all ready to go. Girls' housing is separated. We got another house for guys, got a nice classroom. And by the way, anybody can come. In all the years we've been doing this Youth with a Mission, my youngest student, I think, was 17, and our oldest student was 74, and everywhere in between. Families, individuals, couples, anybody who wants to do missions, God can use you. Following up after that, next year, about this time next year, we're starting School of Ministry, which if you're interested in doing ministry stuff, like being a pastor, youth pastor, start a church, start a Bible study, that's 18 weeks of like pretty intense ministry development. But the School of Missions is what I'm most fired up about that we're really kicking off this year. Everything we've been doing in YWAM. So today we just went through, we're 4 minutes over, sorry. But we went through a little bit of history, like God's interest in all the nations, Jesus' command, how the church has grown, what the current needs are in the world. For almost 4 billion people in the world are unreached, 3.5 unreached. 88% of the world doesn't know Jesus. We're still actively involved in doing missions and sending missionaries. And my challenge to you is find something you can invest in or some missionary you can invest in or go on mission yourself. God can use you. You're not too young. You're not too old. It was George Mueller who started the missionary phase of his life at 70. Okay? At 70, he started the missionary phase. So God can use anybody who wants. So I encourage you, get involved in some way. Amen? So I was thinking, man, what kind of scriptures can I do to just get those people fired up? And that's not sustainable. Or guilt them into it. Like, I can really make them feel like so bad for the world. But guilt isn't a great motivator either, right? But as you hear what the history is and what God's command is, hopefully you've heard a lot of information, but also some inspiration, inspired to say, God, okay, I know that I can do some more. And whatever that is for you, that's between you and the Lord. Okay, so let me pray for you. And I don't see the worship team, so, here we are. I'm going to pray for you guys, and I'll close with this last song. And we'll be up front if anybody needs prayer. I will be out if you want to talk some more about missions and what we're doing and hear some more details about it. I'd be happy to chat with you. But let's pray. So, Lord, we thank you again for this big movement of Calvary Chapel and how you used it from the hippie days of just winning tons of young people, and you used Chuck as a missionary to a lost generation that everybody else had just written off. And now here we are, 2,000 churches around the world, and so many of us, Lord, are looking out saying, how can we win them? I pray that you give all of us eyes to see, the world as you see it. Give us compassion. Give us, Lord, a burden for the lost. And Lord, if there's anybody in the room that is saying, yeah, I want to get involved in missions, I want to do it, then Lord, would you continue to lead them and guide them into the ways you want them to engage, whether that's doing mission schools or just jumping right in. So we pray that you'd bless those who are already involved. We pray for you to bless the Columbia team that's about to go out, that you'd provide everything they need financially, relationally, all the resources they need, Lord, to just go there and do a wonderful, wonderful work and see people get saved. And yeah, we pray that you'd bless Bill while he's traveling and that he'd come home safely. In Jesus' name, amen.